We move on now to the 10th presentation here at the Arkansas Camp 1982. And this is the 4 o'clock study. Actually, it's 4:15 almost already on Sunday afternoon. Let's turn back to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and we'll continue now our study of this chapter. The 21st verse of Revelation chapter 3 contains the promise to the overcomer in the Laodicean period. And it says, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat there with my Father in his throne." I don't plan to dwell upon this verse at great length today for the very simple reason that back in the seed principle presentation, we used this verse amongst many others to show that when the righteous come back to heaven, they will literally share Christ's throne of glory, sit as kings and priests together with him, and share with him in the rulership of the entire universe. I love that statement in the book Great Controversy, which talks about the redeemed winging, no, is it book Education, I think it is, where it said we'll wing our tireless flight to worlds afar. That sound exciting? You fly into a distant planet. And the role of the righteous is revealed in the wonderful study of Melchizedek, which you've all, I think most of you have heard, either on tape or personally, demonstrates the work that God's redeemed are to perform as kings and priests under God for all eternity, reigning as joint heirs with Jesus Christ in that glorious world soon to be established. Now, having covered that, another study period, I won't take time to cover it again today, but let's just emphasize the point. As we come down to this very last of all churches, a church rich and increased with good, so they think, and not knowing that they're rich and miserable, poor and blind and naked, I suppose we could say it's one of the most difficult periods in which to gain a victory experience. Remember those days when we were back in the Seventh Adventist Church and we went through the ritual Sabbath by Sabbath. We were told by the preachers what great people we were, how we were God's chosen, God's elect, and that very soon God would vindicate us by sitting down upon us the latter rain. And that kind of talk was perfectly calculated to produce complacency. And I remember during that time having no question about my own personal experience or the status of the church and its relationship to God, and I believe with all the rest that the time would soon come when God would vindicate the Advent folk with the outpouring of the latter rain. And so in some respects, to become an overcomer under these conditions is more difficult than back in Philadelphia, shall we say, or in the days of Ephesus, or even Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, or Smyrna. But God has only one standard throughout the whole succession of churches, and that is every promise is given only to him who is an overcomer. An overcomer of what? Very obviously, of course, an overcomer first of all of sin, and then an overcomer of the world around about us as it seeks to tempt and lead us into the snare of delusion and sin. Let's move on then now to the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation. As I mentioned in California, and again at Puyallup, there is a very interesting pattern to this book of Revelation. And the pattern is that, first of all, God gives to us a wonderful vision of heavenly things. He draws back the curtain and has us look behind the scenes to see the special role of Jesus Christ up in the heavenly sanctuary. Now this you'll find in the first chapter in particular from verses 11 down to verse 20, where Christ is seen as a glorious being in shining apparel, with feet like unto fine brass, with the seven stars held in his right hand, and walking up and down the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. A picture of Jesus Christ as the minister of the heavenly sanctuary, maintaining a very close interest and connection with his people down upon this earth. Then comes Revelation 2 and 3, in which are portrayed the progressive decline and recovery of the seven churches, which of course are events down upon this earth. Then Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we're taken back to heaven again. The curtain is rolled aside, and we're granted glimpses of the ministry of Christ in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in the very presence of his Father up in heaven. Then, that once that is complete, we find the seven trumpets brought to view in Revelation chapter 6, which again bring us back down to this earth to see events down here. Chapter 7, back to heaven. Chapter 8 and 9, down back to this earth again in the seven trumpets. Did I say seven trumpets before? If I didn't, I meant seven seals. seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, and chapters 8 and 9 we find the seven trumpets, and so it goes on until we finally come down to the end of the book of Revelation. So now we'll turn our attention to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and this indeed brings to us a very, very wonderful scene. In fact, the scene is so wonderful that as we read in Revelation chapter 5, we'll go across there for the moment, it causes a spontaneous outburst of adoration and praise from all those beings up in heaven and under heaven and down upon this earth in the end, of course, who are given a like glimpse of the glory of that wonderful view of God and Christ in the holy place and what Christ will have achieved through this ministry. Let's read these verses. First of all, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. As you read those verses, or as I read them anyway, and perhaps you get the same impression, I see in my mind's eye 10,000 times 10,000 of angels with their absolutely magnificent voices singing in the most glorious harmony. Just think of the magnificent sound that must roll from those 10,000 times 10,000 voices. Can you begin to imagine it? We may have heard some large choirs, but never 10,000 times 10,000, because that's 50 million, isn't it? Altogether. 100 million, I beg your pardon. 100 million voices. Half the population, or almost half the population of the United States of America. Imagine all those voices singing together. Not raucous human voices either, but glorious angelic voices. But more impressive to me still is the spontaneous outburst of praise which came from these lips when they saw that which is talked about in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, especially the fifth chapter. Now, if today or tomorrow as we get this far, whenever the time comes, we can catch just a little bit of what those angels saw up there in heaven, then we shall praise God as they praise God. Now, one of the Sister White says, that when we understand what this book means to us, we shall have what? An altogether different Christian experience. Altogether different. Now, I must apologize, of course, for being a very poor preacher. I'm sure I can't bring out of this chapter its full glory and power. I wish I could. Because if I could, I'm sure that in like manner we'd all be tremendously blessed by such a revelation and would praise God as we've never praised Him before. Our indifference would be placed by ardor and affection and love and adoration and praise to our Maker. Let's come back now and see if we can't gain something then from what this chapter offers to us. Revelation chapter 4, and there we start with the first verse in this chapter. After this I looked. Now these two words, after this, do not mean that the events now being portrayed in chapter 4 take place after the events portrayed back in chapters 2 and 3. But rather, John is shown what is recorded in chapter 4 and 5 after he was shown what is recorded back in chapters 2 and 3. And that point, I think, should be quite self-evident as we move into this chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, I like the more modern translations which don't say four beasts but four living creatures, which sounds the nicer. Right, four living creatures. Beasts give us the impression of savage animals like lions or tigers or wolves, flesh-tearing and flesh-consuming beasts of the forest and the jungle. And obviously, of course, that's not the character of these living creatures which we find actually surrounding the throne of God in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's read the whole of the rest of the chapter before we come back and start to study the great messages contained in this chapter. Verse 7, the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that liveth, sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, so much for the fourth chapter, which of course is a scene or a setting for what takes place in the fifth chapter. Get the whole picture in mind. We read now the fifth chapter as well as the fourth. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, to the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the last four verses we have already read, of course. This is the description of the great anthem of praise which ascended to God. When these four living creatures and the 24 elders beheld the glory and majesty and power of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now we've got the whole two chapters, and I don't really know what is the chapter division between them, except perhaps to divide the action that went on from the actual setting in which the action took place. That, of course, I guess is appropriate. But really speaking, this is one revelation, and we did write to read both chapters together. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. It doesn't say into, does it? Does it? No, it says in heaven, or within heaven. Now, that leads us to the conclusion, then, that the door which was opened is not the actual entrance to heaven, but the entrance to some other building or place which is already inside heaven itself. And of course, we have no concept of how large heaven itself is. It's the powerhouse of the universe. It is the place from which God sends forth the enormous currents of energy by which he sustains a million suns and their solar systems in each of a million galaxies at least out there in the universe. And when you consider what power it must take to just keep this world fueled and fed and on its way, then we can begin to realize perhaps what it must take or cost to keep the entire universe sustained and on its way through space. And mind you, of course, I'm referring to what men can see. beyond what men can see, there's a limitless or an infinite extent beyond that, beyond what men can see with their giant telescopes. We turn to page 416 in the book Ministry of Healing. Ministry of Healing, page 416, to see to what extent, moment by moment, the God of Heaven is occupied with the sustaining of the entire universe. Page 416 in Ministry of Healing. God is constantly employed in upholding and using as His servants the things He has made. He works through the laws of nature, using them as His instruments. They are not self-acting. Nature in her work testifies of the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all things according to His will. And there are some quotations from Psalms 119, 135, and 148. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is established, is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to Thine ordinances, for all are Thy servants. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He, in heaven and in earth, in the sea and all deep places. He commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Now comes the important statement in this little sequence. It is not by inherent power that year by year the earth yields its bounties and continues its march around the sun. The hand of the Infinite One is perpetually at work guiding this planet. It is God's power continually exercised that keeps the earth in position in its rotation. It is God who causes the sun to rise in the heavens. He opens the windows of heaven and gives rain. The next paragraph again. It is by His power that vegetation is caused to flourish, that every leaf appears, every flower blooms, every fruit develops, and so on. In God we live and move and have our being, page 417. The beating heart, the throbbing pulse, every nerve and muscle in the living organism is kept in order and activity by the power of an ever-present God. Now what is true of this earth and of the sun around which this earth revolves, or revolves, is true of every other earth, every other sun, every other planet throughout the entire universe. Now, could you begin to assess the power required to keep just this one earth on its course? We couldn't, could we? Just this one earth. Now, this earth, of course, is very small compared to other planets out there in the universe. Extremely small. It's one of the smallest bodies in existence. Mind you, Mercury is even smaller, and the Moon again is likewise smaller than our Earth, but there are many, many which are much, much larger than this one. Now, when you think in terms of the universe of God, in which I said before, men have counted a billion galaxies in which they estimate there are at least a billion suns in each one of those galaxies, and when you think of the power which God must have to sustain and control and direct all of that, then what a powerful God must be. There's no wonder that when we read from Daniel the 7th chapter, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, and so I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and so on. So it now says his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now when we think in terms of electrical power, or power generally, what do we think about as belonging to power? Fire, don't we? Fire and power go together, because wherever you find power, you'll find fire in some form or the other. Now for instance, I was very interested to learn in science class at college that literally we're on fire. It's a slow burning fire, fortunately, or else it might combust and burn up altogether. But the reason why when we run and exhaust energy, we get hot is because the fire is stoked up to corresponding to the power which is being used. Now, one of the things which has given me perhaps a better than any other concept of the enormous power which God Himself must have is the theory which surrounds the making of black holes out there in the universe. Now, what is a black hole? Let's first of all look at the principles of gravitation. Here we have, for instance, our Earth, and around our Earth there revolves a little satellite called the Moon. Now, in order to prevent that Moon from flying off into space, the Earth has to exert upon that Moon a certain gravitational pull. If the pull was too great, what would the Moon do? It would crash into the Earth. If it was too light, it would fly off into space. So it has to be just right, and it is just right. Now, God must be making adjustments from time to time to keep it exactly on course. Now, in turn, our Earth revolves around the Sun, which, of course, is a very, very big body compared to our little Earth. Now, the Earth, of course, is larger than the Moon, is further away from the Sun. So what must the Sun exert upon the Earth in relationship to the Earth upon the Moon? A greater gravitational pull, right? A greater gravitational pull. Now, the extent of the gravitational pull adds up to what men describe as the escape velocity. For a person to escape from this Earth's gravitational pull, he must build up to a certain speed. And astronauts who have gone to the Moon, and spaceships which have gone to Mars and Venus, of course, have had to build up that speed, because if they don't build up that speed, then can they escape from this Earth's gravitational pull? That's impossible, right? They can't do it. Now, I don't know the measure, of course, of the escape velocity from this Earth. It's quite considerable. But now, if we were on the Sun's surface and could endure the heat, of course, and desire to escape from the Sun, which we'd be very glad to do, I'm sure, we need a much greater escape velocity to escape from the Sun than we would from this Earth, right? Because not only is our Sun anchoring this Earth, but away out here there's Mars, and there's Venus and Mercury, of course, between us and the Sun, and then there's Mars and all these other ones that go right out. What's the big one again? Saturn, right, and Uranus and Neptune and Pluto and so forth. So we have all these heavenly bodies away out here in space, all being anchored by that Sun, which means, of course, the tremendous gravitational pull has to be exercised clear out through space to hold all these bodies in their positions. And that's only one small solar system, isn't it? Now, a galaxy is a system in which a central point is anchoring a billion solar systems. Think of that. So what kind of escape velocity must be needed to anchor a galaxy? Beyond computation, isn't it? Now, the escape velocity is so great it exceeds the speed of light. So therefore, light cannot escape the center of a galaxy. And when light cannot escape in the center of a galaxy, then what do we obviously have in the center of a galaxy as far as we can see? A black hole. Now then, when we start to think about the gravitational pull required to anchor a whole galaxy containing a billion solar systems, now if you think about a wheel, there's the axis, and there's all these spokes going out to the outer rim, and the reason why the rim doesn't fly off is because the spokes anchor it when the wheel is revolving quite rapidly. And of course, the bigger the wheel and the faster it turns, the bigger the axle which has to anchor that wheel there in the center. So likewise, in a galaxy, the greater the gravitational pull required. Now, God's throne is at the center of a billion galaxies, at least. That's kind of staggering, isn't it? So what kind of power plant must God be himself to anchor a billion galaxies revolving out there in space? And no doubt, of course, some of those galaxies balance each other. Probably there's a system of balancing which is used out there to keep galaxies in space. But no wonder God then is a fantastic power plant there at the center of the universe. And the wonder the scripture says a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, as you read back there in Daniel the 7th chapter. No wonder too that when we get to heaven during the eternity yet to come, we'll spend the lighted millennium studying into the mysteries of God's great heavens, and we'll never tire of what we shall learn. It shall be so exciting, so revealing, as our learning increases. And of course, you'll be blessed at that time with intellectual power at least 20 times what you presently have. Just the way it tells us in Volume 3 of the Testimonies that back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed 20 times the intellectual power that we enjoy at the present time. Wish I had it right now. It'd be rather handy, wouldn't it? Let's read now from page 301 of the book Education. Heaven is a school. Its field of study, the universe, is teacher, the infinite one. A branch of this school was established in Eden, and the plan of redemption accomplished, education will again be taken up in the Eden school. And note those words, heaven is a school. Its field of study, the universe, his teacher, the infinite one. If you didn't enjoy college or school, you'll enjoy this school and college when it comes, because we have a teacher like no other, and a field of study like no other, enjoyed by folk down here upon this earth, down here below. So then, the revelation given to us in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation shows to us the presence of the Almighty One in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuaries. I shall confirm in just a few moments of time from the appropriate statements. Now, when the Word of God says that a door was opened in heaven or within heaven, it is not talking about the entrance to heaven itself, as I mentioned before, but in regard to a building up there in heaven above, and that building, of course, is the sanctuary of God, or the temple, which is the anti-type of the sanctuary which is down here upon this earth. That building in which Paul says that Christ was a minister of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man, back in the book of Hebrews. While we recognize that the earthly sanctuary is a type of the heavenly, and a picture to our dull senses of what the heavenly must be like, the earthly was absolutely a very, very tiny miniature of that vast structure which is up there in heaven above. That building up there is so huge, it can house 10,000 times 10,000 angels, plus God the Father, plus Jesus Christ the Son, plus the Holy Spirit, and beyond that, of course, thousands and thousands of angels, and I don't think they'll be very crowded either. This poor little building can take less than 100 people, I suppose, maybe 100 people, and then it gets rather hot and crowded. But imagine a building capable of housing 100 million angels, every one of whom is at least twice as big as we are. Imagine that. Some building. And as I said, not crowded either. Maybe it'd be worth our while to sit down sometime and compute some possible proportions, allowing, shall we say, 10 or 15 square feet per angel. We'd have a building that would be the size of how many football fields, I don't know. There'd be no miniature place by any means. Now, we live at a time when many people are becoming very doubtful about the presence in heaven of an actual sanctuary. People begin to use their logic, or their illogic, as the case may be, and say, what need is there of a sanctuary up there in heaven above? But the simple facts of Scripture are that there is a building in the heavens which is not the heavens itself, and we must believe what the Word of God itself actually says. Now let's go back to Hebrews a moment to remind ourselves of some of these grand old fundamentals, and while we may be familiar with them, it's always music in our ears to hear them repeated. It kind of comes through as a confirming reassurance that we have not departed from the grand old platform that God laid down before His people in 1844. Let's turn to Hebrews the 7th chapter. First of all, where in verse 24, Paul is talking about the unchangeable priesthood of Jesus Christ who came after the order of Melchizedek. 7:24 in the book of Hebrews. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, why can Jesus Christ save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him? It is because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does the word intercession point to so far as an office is concerned? King or priest? A priest, right? And because Jesus Christ is a priest in that sanctuary, having shed His blood upon Calvary's cross, He is able to save us to the uttermost when we come unto God by Him. Now, verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. Now chapter 8 moves on to say, now of the thing which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summation. Or this is the end conclusion. And what is that conclusion? We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, could we ask for plainer words than these, that there is a heavenly sanctuary? We couldn't, could we? There is such a sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, at the end of verse 4 and 5, to confirm this still further, where Paul says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Now, what was the pattern Moses saw in the mount? The heavenly sanctuary. And according to that pattern, he was to make the earthly sanctuary. Now, in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we find that this point is even more clearly established in these words. We start with verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Of course, the word worldly there can be a little bit misleading, can't it? Because it's not worldly in the sense of being of this world, ungodly, but rather a sanctuary which is built down here in this earth or world below. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, I know it's a very familiar picture, but let's place it on the board today. If anyone who's new amongst us and is not familiar with the Old Testament sanctuary, which Moses made at God's express command as an object lesson of things up in the heavens above. The building was composed of two apartments or rooms. The first room was about twice as long as it was broad, and the second room was virtually square, pretty much like that. And around about the building, so far as the earthly type was concerned, was a courtyard in which the people assembled and in which the sacrifices were conducted before the blood was taken into the building to symbolically represent the expiation of sin. Now, Paul is mentioning in Hebrews the 9th chapter only the two rooms, because the courtyard symbolized what part of the whole setup? Again, this earth, right? The courtyard symbolized the earth. In that courtyard there was the laver for washing before they entered the holy place, and then there was the altar of sacrifice, which of course is a symbol of the cross of Calvary. As the lamb was slain by the altar of sacrifice, so Jesus Christ was slain out in the courtyard. So let's put the cross there as a symbol of that point in the whole transaction. Now, Paul says that in this first apartment there was the altar of incense, from which the prayers, which symbolized the prayers ascending up before God, the table of showbread over on this side, in which there are 12 loaves of bread which were changed once a week, and down here there was the 7-branched golden candlesticks, which were kept continually alight and which symbolized, of course, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer and also in the work of God. Now, coming to verse 3 of Hebrews 9, and the scripture says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." In other words, it was called the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. There were different definitions or terms given to this inner apartment, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid about, round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, which had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So in the second or inner apartment then was the wooden box called the Ark, on the top of which there were two golden angels or cherubim who stretched their wings out over the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark, and between those two angels the glorious presence of God abode in the earthly sanctuary. Now, not only were there two apartments, but there were also two different services. Let's now read these in verse 6 and 7 and as follows. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first apartment, accomplishing the service of God." The word always there means continually or daily. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So let's put that thought down here then, that into the first apartment the priest went daily or continually, performing a ministry for the people. But in the second apartment we find that only once a year did the high priest enter the second or most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. So there are two rooms and two different services performed back there in the Old Testament, typical pattern of things. Let's now read verse 9. Now, first of all, before we read verse 9, it's very evident, is it not, that this is the clear picture of a two apartment building portrayed by Paul in verses 1 to 8. And then he says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, what was a figure for the time then present? The sanctuary. Now, what is a figure? A type. It's also called a shadow, isn't it? Right? Now, for instance, we use the word figure. Supposing you have a flock of sheep, and someone comes along to you and hands you a piece of paper and says, you have 54 sheep. Now, what does that figure represent? The figures are not the sheep, but that's why they symbolize or they calculate the number of the sheep. So a figure, then, is something which is a type or a shadow or an object lesson or a reproduction in miniature of the real thing. So Paul said that this was a figure for the time then present. A figure of what? Obviously, of course, a figure of the heavenly things. Let's read a little further now. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him which did the service perfect, as pertained to the conscience. In other words, nobody could get actual forgiveness for sin through this service. It was still the work of Jesus Christ and his blood which brought to them deliverance from their personal sin problems. Now verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Does this verse further confirm the existence of a heavenly sanctuary? Very definitely. Verse 12 and 13, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now remember this, that the holy place referred to here cannot under any circumstances refer to the earthly sanctuary, as is proved by Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 4, which says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, since there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, could Christ ever be a priest of the typical sanctuary down upon this earth? Never. He could not, because he's the great antitype. And therefore, when verse 12 of Hebrews 9 says that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, what holy place is being referred to? The heavenly sanctuary. Very good. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Back in Romans the 5th chapter, let's just keep our place in Hebrews and go back to Romans the 5th chapter a moment. And there's a very, very fine scripture there which ties in very closely with the word I have just read from Hebrews the 9th chapter, where the scripture says, first of all in verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by what? His life. On the cross of Calvary, as Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. But what he obtained there, of course, is no value unless that eternal redemption is administered to us. Let me illustrate. Supposing back in the bad old days, or the good old days, whichever way you want to look at them, a person was imprisoned in San Francisco, and a date was set for his execution because he was supposedly at least a murderer. But a very dear friend of his elected to travel all the way across the states by stagecoach, by horse, and by early steam train, and after many, many days of travel, he finally reaches the president's office, pleads the case of his condemned friend, and obtains a pardon. Now, he and the pardon are in Washington, D.C. Where's the condemned man? Back in San Francisco. In those days, there were no airliners. There were no means of transmitting anything speedily across the nation. The only way for that man to bring deliverance to his friend was to bring that pardon to that man where he was and minister to him where he was. And upon that man's acceptance of it, then freedom, of course, would be given to him. Now, in like manner, upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. But we are not there. Where are we? We are here, in a different time slot, in a different geographical location. And other believers, of course, are scattered throughout the length and breadth of the entire world. So therefore, to make that redemption to be effective for you and to me, Christ went to the heavenly sanctuary, carrying with him what he'd won at Calvary's cross, and from the heavenly sanctuary administers to you and to me personally the gift which he gained back there upon the cross. Therefore, the death of Christ was essential for our salvation. What about his life and his ministration? It's just as essential. And therefore, any religion which omits the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is missing a very, very vital element in the entire plan of salvation. Let's turn to page 490, I believe it to be, in the book Great Controversy. I'll read this simple statement which says, on page 489, the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. So the death of Christ is just as essential as his present mediatorial ministry up in the sanctuary above. And right there I'm going to stop because my time is gone.